God does not mean something totally new that we've never seen before. He means something that's refurbished, rebuilt, renovated. Jesus Christ sits upon the throne, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That's not new. And He says, I come to make all things new. He doesn't say, I come to make all new things. The first heaven and the first earth have passed away. And we saw that in the verses that we looked at last time in 20, 11 through 15. Look at 20, verse 11. From His presence, this is Jesus, the earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. That's the old heaven and the old earth. And they fled away from Him. There was no place that was found for them. They need to be surpassed, but not completely redone, renovated. The effects of the curse of sin need to be undone. Christ's salvation, boys and girls, on the cross, His death for us and His resurrection from the dead weren't just for our personal salvation. They were also to restore the very creation. Colossians 1 tells us that by the blood of His cross, He has made peace and all things are reconciled to God. But not in a totally new way. It's not like the earth is going to be square now because it's going to be new. Or the heavens are going to be a different kind of color because they're new. We don't know exactly what the new heavens and the new earth are going to look like. But given what the text tells us here, we shouldn't expect something that is fundamentally different or completely different than what we have now. We need to think of this in terms of renovation. We need to think of ourselves in the same way. And we can get something of this by way of experience, and we get something of this by way of the Word of God. Think of Christ's resurrection. Boys and girls, when Jesus is raised from the dead and He comes to His disciples, they don't recognize Him right away, but they do recognize Him. He's not a completely different person, but there are things about Him that are very different. He still has His wounds, but He's not bleeding. He appears in a locked room with His disciples that's locked from the inside. The Bible tells us that very explicitly. But He appears in their midst and He leaves in the same mysterious way. He eats with them, and yet, where is Jesus now? He is at the right hand of God the Father. His body is there. He is there in the flesh, but in God's spiritual presence. Okay? We don't understand all of those things. We won't understand all of those things until we go through them ourselves. And then even then, we won't get it all. But we have a lot to look forward to. We see some of this renovation. We ought to see some of this renovation going on in our own lives already. As the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ starts to work in your heart and in your life as a Christian. And that renovation begins. And He changes you more and more to become like Jesus Christ. But it doesn't alter the way that you look. To the rest of us, you look the same. Physically, your appearance doesn't change along with those spiritual changes. We will see changes in your behavior, though. We'll see changes in the way that you speak. We'll see changes in the way that you respond to different situations because that spiritual change and renovation is happening in you. But it's so gradual. It takes all this time. It takes a lifetime indeed. And even then, when we get to the very end and we're there in our dying days before the Lord, we're not perfect yet. We long to be. We want to be. We hope for this kind of renovation and this kind of change, this newness in us. Because we don't want to sin against God anymore. We want to be our best for Him. We want to be better than we are. We want to be better than we are for our spouses, for our children, for our grandchildren, for our friends and our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We want to be better servants of God ultimately. So we long for this, but by God's grace, we get to see some of these changes already. God is not at work to make all new things, but He is at work to make all things new. And notice well the way that he says that from the throne in verse 5. I am making all things new. John, of course, is seeing this vision of what's going to happen on the day of judgment. We've seen all of these things that are going to happen to unbelievers. But now we get a picture of what's going to happen for those whose names are written in the book of life. What happens on the day of the Lord for those whose names are written in the book of life? Jesus says from the throne, I am making all things new. That's a word of promise here for us in verse 5 for something that hasn't happened yet. But he says it in the present. Just like the prophets used to do. I am making all things new. But it hasn't happened yet. Then he says to John, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. In other words, this is a vision of something that's going to happen in the future. We don't know when. But because Christ is the one that's going to do it, and because he has already died on the cross for our sins and been raised from the dead, we might as well count this as a guarantee. He doesn't have to say, I will make all things new. He can say, I am. Because he's God. Jesus is God. And it is as certain as every one of the promises that God has made. The focus in this chapter will be on Christians. But the vision goes through stages. In verse 1, we get a vision of the new creation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Again, this is something that Christ has obtained already with his resurrection from the dead. This world now, the old heavens and the old earth, this whole creation is temporary. And it's corrupted, it's tainted with sin, it's cursed. This one, the new heaven and the new earth, it's going to be without corruption. And it's not going to be temporary. It's going to be permanent. Isaiah already prophesied about this. And we read it in chapter 65. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. Notice the repetition there of the curse in Genesis 3. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. The new creation, without the curse of sin. No weeds, no thistles or thorns, no hard labor, no dissatisfaction in your work, nothing unsuccessful. You'll put your mind to things, you'll put your body to things, you'll do the work that God has called you to do, and it will go well. You won't grow weary of doing good. And in all of God's creation, there isn't going to be a tumultuous storm. There isn't going to be destructive winds or floods. There aren't going to be fires that rage out of control. Lightning isn't going to come down and strike things and destroy them. There isn't going to be even conflict between animals. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. You don't need an imagination to know what happens today if a hungry wolf and a little lamb walk together for a little while in a pasture. Because after a little while, only one of them is going to be left walking, right? Not here. Not in the new creation. They're going to get along. There isn't going to be that kind of devouring, destruction, death in all of creation. And we can scarcely imagine what that's going to be like. Where everything runs as it was intended to do with God working in his creation. Everything will be very good again. Well, God will look upon all of these things. And furthermore, John gets a description of this too. Furthermore, there isn't going to be the possibility or threat of it all falling apart again. I don't know if you've ever wondered that, but God created everything very good in Genesis. By the end of chapter 2, you've got Adam and you've got Eve. They're married. They're working in the garden. They're walking with God. Things are going very well. They're fully satisfied in what the Lord has provided them. And then you get to chapter 3, and we've spent a long time looking at that. And sin enters, and there's corruption, and there's curse, and there's this great fall. cursed is the ground because of you. Well, what if Jesus makes a new heavens and a new earth? Could it happen again? I don't know if you've ever wondered that. It happened the first time. Could it happen again? John sees in his vision that it will not happen again. In a little phrase, the sea was no more. And we've looked at that word, sea, in Revelation. Only in one instance so far have we seen the sea be something good, and that was the sea of crystal, which was before the throne, which represented the purifying, cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and peace and purity before the throne. But in every other instance in Revelation, the sea means the realm of the wicked and the evil. It's where the first beast arises from in chapter 13. It's where the dragon is standing. He's standing on the seashore. The sand on the seashore was the number of those who would stand before God in judgment as unbelievers. It has represented the realm of evil, the origin of evil. In the new heavens and the new earth, no sea. No sea. No threat of evil. Isaiah 43:16, thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, a reference to the Red Sea, where Pharaoh and his army were drowned. There isn't going to be anything that gets in the way of God's people in the new heavens and the new earth. No threat of sin or curse anymore. It will be perfect. Perfect. And in that new creation, God is going to plant His new church. Verses 2 through 4. John looks up, and in this vision he sees the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The New Jerusalem, and chapters after this are going to explain all of that in further detail. But it's the establishment of God's dwelling place among His church. And it's going to be a fortified city. So in this new creation, the Church of Jesus Christ will be strong forever. No threat will ever come against it. Furthermore, the church is described as a bride, and we've seen this in chapter 19 already. Prepared by God as a bride adorned for her husband. This is such a gracious promise, because this is so much greater than what the Church of Jesus Christ deserves. Think about what the church is like. Think about what we're like as a church. Do we deserve to stand before Jesus Christ clothed in white as though we had never sinned? Do we deserve the love of that husband, that bridegroom, Jesus Christ? Do we deserve what Ephesians 5 promises, that we should be presented before God blameless? Should we deserve at all in any way to be cleansed by the water and the Word? Or to be able to sing the praises of Jesus Christ, like in Psalm 45? Or be so filled and satisfied with the love of Jesus as in the Song of Solomon? Do we deserve that as the church? We don't. Do the churches, the seven churches in Revelation, do they deserve that, to be standing there adorned as a bride waiting for their husband? No. But that's what we will be. That's how the Church of Jesus Christ is going to appear before God on the day of judgment, on the day of the wrath of the Lamb, clothed in white. Like a beautiful, pure virgin, untainted, blameless before God. Why? Because we're going to be cleansed in the blood of the Lamb, washed clean in Jesus' blood. We are the bride that God has prepared for His Son. We've been reserved for Him. And Jesus, your loving Savior, this is truly marvelous, has been waiting for you. Just like on a wedding day, the groom's standing there in the front of the church, and everybody stands up and turns around and waits, and the bride comes down. And He waits. And she comes to Him, and they're united in the Lord. That's the picture here. And Isaiah saw this also. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The Church of Jesus Christ forever will be safe, protected, blessed, joyfully worship. Look at the promises that are made here. The dwelling place of God is with man, verse 3. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. He's quoting from Ezekiel 37. Christ makes peace by becoming a curse for us. And we're going to dwell with him. There's so many Old Testament passages that are being quoted or alluded to in these verses. We can't even mention them all. All these covenant promises are coming together. New Jerusalem, a bride, God promising to dwell with us as he did in the temple in Jerusalem. And he's going to dwell with us as the church. There's no greater safety in that. There's no greater protection in that. There's no greater courage in that. So many times Israel says, and so many times in the Psalms we proclaim, if God's with us, then there's nothing that we can't do. There's no enemy that can come up against us and overtake us. If God's with us, and we saw that this morning in Isaiah 43 as well, the fires aren't going to burn us and scorch us. The waters aren't going to overwhelm us. And even if we would go into the very depths of oppression under another nation and be removed from the promised land, if God's with us, we are not lost. But we are perfectly saved. That's what we look forward to. God dwelling with us in the flesh. We'll see Jesus as he is. He came the first time to take all of our misery and all of our shame, to die as a curse for us, to die in our place, to become a sympathetic high priest, to suffer and be tempted even as we are, yet without sin. And then we're going to dwell with him and he's going to be the conqueror. And we're going to have all of his power in perfection. He's going to dwell with all of his people. Note that. Because in Ezekiel 37, which John is quoting from, it speaks of God dwelling with all people. But here, it's actually plural, with all peoples. Which isn't correct English, but it makes the point. This isn't just the Jews. This isn't just the Dutch or the German either. It's all nations. Peoples. From tribes and nations, languages, places, all gathered in. Which means we need to worship God and we need to be calling the nations. That needs to be the heart of our witness today. But Isaiah says more as well. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. And John says this in verse 4 in this way. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. What are the former things? It's all the persecution that the church has endured throughout the ages. It's all of the suffering of God's people in the world. It's all of the ways that our world insults us and ridicules us and despises us and hates us for the sake of Christ. It's all the ways that we suffer under afflictions of different kinds. And it's all the ways that we have to struggle in this life as the Church of Jesus Christ to be faithful, to teach, to preach, to pray. How many times and how many times in history has the Church labored so hard in the gospel? And it has done nothing but increase the persecution. How many missionaries have gone out into the world proclaiming the gospel without a single convert? Or with very little fruit to show for their efforts and their labor? How many covenant families have borne children only to see them go into calamity? Walk away from the faith, turn their backs on grace. Or how many covenant people have seen the offspring that the Lord has blessed also have to suffer? in this new creation, in the new church, in the new Jerusalem. None of that. God's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. Why do we cry? Because of death, because of sorrow, because of hardship. What's the grounding of all of that? Why is there death? Why is there sorrow? Why is there suffering? Why is there affliction? Because of sin. Because of sin. Our sin. And God is going to take that away. He's going to wipe away tears from our eyes. He's going to go to the very source and change the hearts of the people of His church through the blood of Jesus Christ. We're going to reach that goal that we heard about this morning in Lord's Day 44. Perfection. And no more then is the church of Jesus Christ going to be a dishonor to His name. No more is the church of Jesus Christ going to be faithless. No more is the church of Jesus Christ going to be like Laodicea. Lukewarm. One foot in the world, one foot in the Word. No more. No more conformity with the world. No more worldliness. No more sin. And that has to happen. And that's going to happen. And it should be one of the reasons why we look forward to this time of Christ's coming, where He puts an end to the sin and the faithless witness of the church. Because He purifies the new Jerusalem, fortifies the new Jerusalem, adorns His bride in splendor and perfection. And all of the things that we have suffered for the sake of our faith, all the struggles against sin, all of the heartache that we bear, and all of the oppression and persecution that God's people have dealt with, will be all taken away. What do you think happens to the worship of the Church of Jesus Christ when the barrier of sin is completely and fully and finally removed? When there's no threat of persecution? When no one wonders, are there hypocrites here among us? Because there won't be. All of those things that distract us, all of those things that get in the way of a pure worship will be gone. The former things have passed away. And all we're going to be doing as the Church of Jesus Christ is ceaselessly and joyfully worshiping and serving. In the new creation will be a new church, and in the new church will be new Christians. Verses 5 through 8. We hear words again here that we heard before. Verse 6. It is done. We hear those words in chapter 16, verse 17. And there it was said about God's full wrath. It is done. The sins of the unbelievers have reached their limit. The persecution of God's people has reached its limit. It's done. It's time for the full wrath of God. That was chapter 16. Jesus says it differently now. Then it was the full wrath of God. Now it's the full favor of God. The full, unrestrained favor, mercy, benevolence, grace of God. And Jesus has known this all along because He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Remember Hebrews 12? It says, for the joy that was set before Him, He despised the shame, He endured the cross. What was the joy that was set before Him? It was this future right here. This splendid, tremendous, unprecedented, glorious thing. The full favor of Jesus Christ poured out on Christians. Earlier, He spoke of us as His people in verse 3. Here, He speaks about us as a son, verse 7. He will be my son. Daughter is included, by the way. It's very personal. Jesus doesn't just have this corporate look about His church and says, I'm going to gather all of these people together as one. That is true. But also each of us personally are going to experience this. Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, was looking forward to your full salvation when the cross was set before Him. That was His joy. You and all of His people were His joy that was set before Him. So He said He would despise the shame. He would endure it. He would take the suffering. He would go to the cross. He would die. Why? Because He wanted to pour out this favor upon His people and make you God's children. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Or we say in our language today, when we want to talk about something comprehensive, from A to Z. They know it from A to Z. Or, you know, we have books that cover everything from A to Z. Or if you've ever looked on an Amazon package, there's a little arrow there shaped like a smile, but it's connecting A to Z. Why? Because Amazon wants to claim they've got everything from A to Z. Jesus holds everything. All of history, all events, all persons, all things from A to Z. There isn't a moment of your life that He doesn't know about. There isn't a moment of your past that He doesn't know about. There isn't a moment of your present that He doesn't know about. Rest assured, there isn't a moment of your future that He doesn't know about, care about, and is working already for. He's going to bring you to the end, to the completion. Your name's written in the book of life. He's not going to let it be erased. Not one of His own is going to be lost, but brought in to conquer, to be filled. And so we need that work of renovation in us already today. We need the Spirit of Jesus Christ and His Word to be working in us already today. We need a new paint job in the heart. We need new carpet. We need new decorations. We need portions added on because our space is insufficient. We need more windows to let in more of the light of the gospel. We need our hearts to be warmed. We need to be taught. We need to be instructed. We need some fundamental changes. And that's what He's doing until He brings it to completion to this day. As the Alpha and the Omega, to the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be His God. He will be my son. That's the promise that awaits for you. And we can't imagine this either. Imagine serving God. You won't maybe look different than you do now, or maybe you do. We don't know what the resurrected body is going to be like. We know we're going to be worshiping God in spirit and in truth just like we do now, but we can't imagine what it will be like to worship Him without sin. What will it be like to serve God eternally without our own sin in the way? Without our own willfulness, without our own stubbornness, all of that will be gone. No pride, no arrogance, no complaining, no grumbling hearts, no reluctance to follow God and His will. Because it'll be done. We're going to come to Jesus, and even our thirst is going to be eradicated. I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Isaiah 55 will be fully satisfied in Jesus. All those things in life today that we think are just so important, those things that really do distract our thoughts, the idols, especially the idols. Dovetailing a little bit from this morning, if only I had that one thing, then my life would be good. I'd be satisfied. I'd be happy. Those thoughts won't even enter our minds. What would you put alongside Jesus in perfect glory? There isn't anything. We're not going to long for anything. The former things will have passed away. These things that burden our hearts now, these sins that so easily ensnare us, gone, vanquished, no more. There's no more sea, there's no more possibility of corruption in this new creation. We're going to be the children of God. And all the promises that were made to the conquerors in the seven churches will be ours. 2 verse 7, we'll eat of the tree of life. 2 verse 11, we won't be hurt by the second death. 2 verse 17, we will receive hidden manna and a white stone with a name. 2:26, we will have the authority to rule. 3 verse 5, we will receive white garments and our name in the book of life. 3 verse 12, a pillar in the temple of God and a new name. And 3 verse 21, we will sit on Christ's throne. Isaiah 65 proclaimed this also. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, and my chosen shall enjoy the work of their hands. Ecclesiastes touches on that too, right? Someone builds all of these things, gathers up all of these resources, has all of this success in business or in his work, and then he dies. But he doesn't know, and nobody knows whether he'll be leaving it to a fool or to a wise man. And if to a fool, what's the point? It all gets lost. More specifically, in Isaiah 65, he's saying that to Israel, who had been very busy in the promised land. They had worked that land in the promised land for generations and had made it very fertile. God had blessed their labors. That was excellent farmland. Babylon comes in and they sweep the people away and they put their own people there. Taken. What happened to their homes? Destroyed or taken. So Israel might ask the same question. What's the point? In the new creation? Whatever our work will be, whatever our service will be like, we'll have ultimate purpose, an ultimate point. We'll be serving God perfectly. The young man's going to live 100 years. In other words, forever. He's going to die in their youth. And youth is not going to be wasted on the young either. All of these things are going to be put in perfect order. And that is further underscored by verse 8. It's an odd verse, or it seems at least, to be tacked on to these verses. This is the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. This is the glory of the new creation, the new church, new Christians. Why is John still seeing a vision about judgment? What is this about? And really these verses, and I should have said this earlier, but these verses belong not to chapter 21 per se, but to the sixth major section of the book of Revelation. And these are the last verses of it. 22 verse 9 begins the last and seventh section of the book. Why is judgment still on John's mind here? Because in the new creation and in the new church, we're going to know who the Christians are. Verse 8 talks about the hypocrites that are in the church now, in whose hearts the Spirit is not doing a work of renovation. Notice who John mentions. The cowardly are mentioned first and liars are mentioned last. The cowardly who shrunk back from the persecution, who made compromises with the world so that they wouldn't have to bear under the threat and the oppression and the persecution that the Roman cultures were putting on them. Like the Laodiceans, if that's the cultural pressure, then we'll bow to it. We'll conform. We'll do whatever we need in order to keep our lives safe and happy and well for now, as long as we can also have salvation in Jesus at the same time. And we've looked at that. It's impossible. But also the liars. The ones who in the church today profess Christ, but they don't really believe in Him. Their name isn't written in the book of life. They don't have a place. They're liars. And the pressure will show it. And if not, then finally the day of judgment will. And then the listing of all of those sins are all things that we've seen before. And John has remarked against them. These are people whose identity belongs to these things. That's the way the language is. They aren't just doing faithless things. They are faithless people. They aren't just doing detestable things. They are detestable people. They aren't just committing murder. They are murderers. That's their identity. They aren't just committing sexual immorality. They are sexually immoral. They are sorcerers. They are idolaters. And they are liars. And there's only one place that those people belong. The lake that burns with fire and brimstone. the second death. Today, we can't tell. We don't know. You can't look at people individually and say, yeah, that person's in and that person is not in. We don't know that. And it's not our call to make. It's not our judgment. It's not our place to sit in judgment over that sort of thing. We don't know the heart. But God does. And He will ensure that in the newness, His people will be new. And those who don't belong will not belong. The judgment will prove their faith false. And this calls us to self-examination. Is the Spirit working in your life to renovate your heart? Is He changing you, transforming you? Is your identity in Christ and not the things of this world and this life? All of those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Galatians 5:24. The blessedness of the saved, of new Christians in Christ, will be all the more magnified then on the day of judgment. But let it be seen in you already. Let that work of renovation and refurbishing or upgrading be seen in your life today as a witness for Christ, as a show and display for the world of the power of the gospel to truly change and transform us now.